sadly, it's the end of this series in Acts. Kind of, I can't quite believe we've got here, actually. And it's kind of with a little bit of frustration, because kind of there were too many kind of passages kind of to choose from, kind of in choosing what to speak about. And so kind of there's a part of me that kind of feels like, but I wanted to talk about this and I wanted to talk about that. But we're going to finish with something completely different to the sort of stuff we've been talking about this term. This is kind of a major shift in Paul's ministry. To be honest, last time we were talking, he wasn't even called Paul, he was called Saul. So a lot has happened kind of since the passage that Karen talked about last week. Paul has now kind of been one of the key leaders in the church for some time, and he's been involved in a missionary journey, kind of taking the good news of Christ really all around the known kind of world at that time. So we're drawing kind of our teaching to an end with this passage, and it's a hugely, I think, significant one. It's significant because it marks a change in the pattern of Paul's ministry, and I think in the pattern of preaching the gospel that we find throughout Acts. Paul's practice, if I could have the next slide, thanks Brian. Paul's practice is kind of fairly clear in what he does. Whenever he goes to a new place, he always begins by finding the Jewish community there. So he goes to the synagogue, or he finds a place of prayer. On one occasion, it's a riverbank, wherever kind of Jewish people are gathering to pray. And that's where he normally starts sharing about Jesus. And we find that happening here in how he shares the gospel. If you look back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll find him in the previous stop on this journey in Thessalonica. And I'll just kind of read you a snippet of that. When they had passed through I should have checked I could pronounce this, shouldn't I? It sounds like an antibiotic. It's not an antibiotic, it's a place. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, starting with the Jews. As was his custom, so this was kind of how he ministered, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so over 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained and proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he said, is the Christ. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And kind of that kind of typifies kind of his practice, but also his message. He reasons with them from the scriptures. And he's concerned to explain about Jesus being the Messiah, and that Jesus had to die, and that he would rise from the dead. And kind of his proclamation is all centered on Christ. And it seems to me up until this point, Paul has been preaching to people that have a basic understanding of the scriptures and also have an expectation of a Messiah, that God would send someone to deliver them. And kind of he's using that kind of foundation that they already have to kind of share the significance of Jesus. So all of his preaching is based on the knowledge that they already have as Jewish people. But now we start to see a shift in what goes on. In Athens, we find a different audience and a different sort of preaching. So there's some things that I really want to pick out of this. The first thing is, it seems to me that Paul kind of is a student of culture. He takes in what is around him, and he tries to build on what's happening around him in how he shares the gospel with different people. That's why he turns straight away to the scriptures with the Jews, but why he does a completely different thing here in Athens. He sees, and Greek culture is interesting at this time, because there are many, many gods, and kind of, you know, and as you see here, just in case they've missed out on a god, they've kind of got an altar to an unknown god so that he doesn't get missed out on. But actually, kind of, the worship of kind of the gods is kind of the working people's religion. The intelligentsia are much more caught up in philosophy, hence the debating with the Stoics and the Epicureans. Kind of, it's like they've kind of, they're almost like the modern humanists of their day. They've moved beyond that sort of commonplace religion into kind of a deeper thought. So kind of there's an intelligentsia that he's dealing with there. But what he does, he starts where they are. I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And that's what's striking about what happens in Athens. Paul starts where people are. And I just think for me, kind of, it's almost like I could stop the talk here. That's the lesson we need to learn. I know it's politically incorrect to tell Irish jokes, isn't it? It is. Oh dear. Can I tell one though? It's not terribly offensive. It's just kind of... Should I do a northern joke then? The Irish one works better. It's like someone in the countryside meeting someone and saying, can you give me directions to get to Dublin? And kind of the person looks around and said, well, if I was going to Dublin, I wouldn't want to start from here. And it seems to me that we have a place we want to start from when we want to tell people about Jesus. But frequently, it isn't actually where people are themselves. Because we kind of think we've got this kind of prepackaged thing that we want to share with them. What Paul is doing here is starting where people actually are. With their belief in many gods, with their interest in philosophy, that's where he begins. And I think that matters. And I think it matters particularly today because we live in a... I don't have words to express this strongly enough. We live in a constantly changing culture and context. And I feel a bit guilty because Jill was so positive in her prayers about what's going on in the world around us. And I feel like there is a little bit of a bucket of cold water coming your way at the moment. And I apologize for that before I toss it over you all. Because kind of, and it may just reflect the vicar's in a bit of a depressed mood today, in which case, you know, you can pray for me later rather than it being the other way around. But actually, it's quite hard, I think, to get a tag on the world in which we live. Our culture is changing so rapidly that it is, I think, hard to make sense of all the different threads that are going on in those changes. And actually, it's also because of the rapid change and the number of different changes, it's actually really hard to make sense of, A, how we're to minister today, but actually what the world we're going to live in is going to look like in 10 years' time. It kind of feels to me like it's potentially very, very uncertain. And that can be quite frightening, but it can also be quite exciting because it presents challenge too. And don't get me wrong, this is not meant to be a definitive summary of society at this time. Some of you will come in who are wiser than I and say, but you've not addressed this issue, Chris, or you haven't addressed that issue. These are much bigger kind of forces for change in our society at the moment. But some of these affect us directly as a nation. Some of them kind of affect the world in which we live in a much wider context. Kind of nationally, I don't remember living at a time when we have felt more divided as a nation. Within our own community, there are divisions, but that's kind of only a tiny microcosm of the differences that there seem to be within our nation as a whole. We are divided over our attitude to Europe. You know, we see that very, very clearly in the Brexit debate. and in the election that followed, and how close the margins are, and how huge number of people hold completely opposing views about these issues. We are divided economically between wealth and poor. We are divided geographically, kind of between people that live in the north and the south, but it's actually far more complex than that. We are divided between kind of an industrial world where people still rely on manufacturing and a post-industrial society. We are divided by people that are dependent on benefits, on food banks, and those that live who have comparatively successful lives and are really quite affluent. And that's just within our own country. Within Europe, there are huge divisions. Kind of one of the reasons we struggle with, I think, Europe is that kind of it seems to be based on a kind of a social liberalism that doesn't always kind of connect well with us as a nation. But actually, we're not the only ones that are struggling within that. Within Europe, there is a frightening rejection of kind of social liberalism, and with an embracing of kind of nationalism and wanting to go back to kind of very nationalistic ideas about national identity and who belongs and who can live somewhere and who can be part of society. And kind of we haven't had that to quite that same extent in this country, but it has implications for us. There are positive changes in this. Kind of things like Me Too have made people think strongly about women's rights. You know, it's awful that we live in an age when you need a Me Too movement, but it just seems that there seems to be a genuine determination to kind of bring about a greater equality in our society. So there are things that are more positive in this, but it still reflects the turmoil and the change in society. And this is kind of the environment that church exists. And I have to say, I'm not sure how well church does. I'm not just talking about us as an congregation, but I'm talking about kind of us as a national institution. I wonder how well we are doing coming to terms with the changes in our culture. You know, kind of the church is still throwing around the sexuality debate about gay or heterosexual, when society has moved on to kind of questions about gender and kind of what it means to be a man or a woman. Tom came back from a youth work conference, and if I've got this fact wrong, Sarah will correct me. But one of the stats they were given was that 50% of teenagers would now say, am I getting this right? I'm looking at Sarah. Would now say that they cannot be certain about their identity in terms of gender. 50% would have questions about their identity as gender. Nod if I've got that right. It is a ludicrously, ridiculously high percentage that are asking those sorts of questions. And so in the context of this, it just seems to me that kind of the Christian values seem to be seen as largely irrelevant. When they are picked up on, actually sometimes it's not helpful, actually. One of the issues about extremism is that actually kind of there are right-wing groups that want to hijack kind of pseudo-Christian imagery, kind of associating kind of a white nationalism with aspects of Christianity and kind of using it in their own way. And we need to be really careful about the sorts of things we support on social media and where that takes us. And social media opens up another big question, doesn't it? Because it highlights that sense of a divided nation, how people will group around people that share their own ideas, where those ideas will be reinforced and will not engage, or when they do engage with people with differing views, they seem to be incapable of engaging in a rational, patient, kind of open way. It becomes polemical, it involves slagging people off. It's another illustration of polarisation. Part of this is kind of the crisis in the area of truth and what truth looks like. Kind of fake news kind of has almost become kind of the news. I could go on and on and on. How we function and how we relate, changes which can be for, that are neutral, kind of impact us. Ages ago, I remember listening to Alan Yentop doing kind of one of his Imagine programs and doing it on kind of where we are as a nation and highlighting the change from what he called Gutenberg man morphing into digital man. And, you know, you'll be aware that kind of the change that that kind of drove the Enlightenment and the Reformation and so much change was the ability to print and share knowledge. And kind of the printing press enabled that. And he's saying, well, we're in another transformational moment that's as great as the arrival of the printing press with kind of, you know, with the digital age in which we live. And as I was reminded at the community lunch on Tuesday, some people are part of that, and some people feel excluded from that. Someone waved one of our carol service flyers under my nose and said, even you've done it. You've written on it, if you want more information, go to our website. And I thought, well, what else? You know, it's a tiny card. Where else can you put more information on it? But basically, their point was very simple. I haven't got anywhere to go and look at a website. So half the people feel excluded. And so how do we respond to this whirlpool of change that's going on around us? How we have shared the gospel, I think, broadly speaking, is similar to how Paul shared the gospel in synagogues. We've shared it in a way that requires an assumption that people share a common knowledge and a common experience about the Christian story, about kind of the Bible that we would be familiar with and that we would read. So we have a choice about kind of whether we hang on to that. It feels to me like the temptation, and it has been in every generation, this is not a new thing for us, but the temptation for church is whether one draws up the drawbridge and hangs on to the things that makes us feel secure within, or whether one has the courage to step out over that drawbridge into the communities around us and, like Paul, kind of seek to understand them and make sense of them and how we kind of share the life-changing faith that we have in this changing and this evolving context. Do we want to be part of a Christian ghetto, a smaller and smaller group of people that it's safe to be with because they share our ideas? Or do we want to take the risk of stepping out and swimming in this kind of whirlpool of ideas that are around us? So it seems to me there's a lot we can learn from Paul in Athens. Come with the last slide, thanks. First of all, he starts where we are. And this is a bit of an example about how not to do it. I think we've actually already had an example today of how to do it, and I'll make the link in a moment. Kind of Carol had to cover a clinic kind of for some colleagues that she didn't normally work in. And kind of rather than it being in a kind of a health service building, this particular clinic was in a hired room in a church. And she did the clinic with a student nurse. She was aware that kind of around the building there was other church stuff happening. I don't know, there's a toddler group going on or something like that. You're nodding. I'm going to be really careful what I say. And kind of the clinic went fine. They used the building. She's never been there before, neither the student nurse, but they've used it before for some time. And at the end of it, this older gentleman comes into the room and kind of begins with, I'd like to give you a present. I probably ought to get you to tell the story. It might be safer. Kind of Carol said she could see what was coming, because he comes in gripping a Gideon Bible. he wants to give a Gideon Bible to Carol and to the student nurse. And then he's very anxious to tell them where in the Bible, you know the Gideon Bibles, those lovely bits at the beginning where you've got all the verses that will answer all of your problems that you're facing in life. He's very anxious to tell them where they'll find that, and how they'll find answers to life in that. And he's also, because it's getting close to Christmas, also very anxious to tell them where they will find the Christmas story in Luke's gospel and how they can read that. And it is really sweet. And to be honest, he's being much braver than many of us, isn't he? I mean, I would say. But sadly, he made no attempt to actually find out who Carol and the student nurse were. He was going in there to dump his bit of the gospel into their laps. And kind of the comment about where the Christmas story in Luke's gospel was almost kind of an aside over his shoulder as he was leaving the room without having made, not even asked, how did your clinic go? Is it helpful for you being in our church? There was no relationship. There was just a desire to dump this piece of truth that might be true. But I just find myself, how helpful is that? And totally unplanned. I love it when it's unplanned. I just love that highlight that Suzanne shared of her trip to Nazareth, of someone just going up with no language in common, but saying to someone, "Can I pray with you?" And just being there with that person for who that person was. And it feels to me like there is a contrast here. And it feels to me that Athens represents that contrast. Do we want to get to know people? And do we want to understand our culture? Do we want to discover where people are and meet with them in that space? Or have we got something that we just want to drop into their laps in the hope that somehow kind of that will change things? So Paul begins where people are. He remains, no matter what the change is, completely Jesus-focused. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection. And it seems to me that there is a need for us, in whatever context, to stay Jesus-focused. I've quoted this earlier in this series, but actually it's a great place to end. And it was the Archbishop of Canterbury talking to us at New Wine. And when he was asked about what does the church of the future look like, he kind of said, "I don't know. But what I do know is that it needs to be a church that's fit for the future, needs to relentlessly pursue Jesus." And that's part of this challenge of the world in which that is changing so rapidly around us, is where Jesus is in that. Because one thing I would want to say to you is, we don't have to be afraid of that world and what it might mean to kind of step out into all of these different things that are happening around us. Because actually, Jesus will have been there first. That's what makes the story that Suzanne shared so precious. That when we reach out to someone, frequently it's that Jesus has been there already. And so kind of this relentless pursuit of Jesus. And it was interesting, the other thing the Archbishop said was, and great flexibility. And, you know, there has to be great flexibility. I didn't scratch the surface of the changes going on around us. You know, and we have no idea where that all goes. We have no idea what it will look like when these things start to merge and coalesce and we start to move into potentially kind of a new era that will, perhaps there is no such thing as a new era. Perhaps constant change is here to stay. Someone said that before, haven't they? We don't know. But in it is Christ. It's also interesting that the other thing that seems to get repeated in this passage is the resurrection. And people stumble over it, don't they? So at one point, they sneered. And he kind of sticks with it. He sticks with it. And it seems to me he sticks with it for a number of reasons. And the main one is, I think it's because actually it's the resurrection that ultimately that explains and is the only thing that really does define Jesus. You know, for all of the claims Jesus makes, for all the amazing things that he does, you know, we are all left with this kind of question in our mind, but can we really believe this is true, that God came and lived amongst us? And again, the answer to that is only found in coming back to the resurrection. That the power of sin was broken on the cross and that death could not hold him. It's about our confidence in the one that we pursue, Jesus. But it's also about our confidence and our hope for the future. No matter what might be happening in this world around us, that resurrection wasn't just for Jesus. That resurrection is for everyone who is in Christ. That's the hope. It's the evidence for our faith, and it's the focus of our faith. If he's raised, we'll be raised. And there's one other word that gets thrown into this, this maelstrom of conversation with the Athenians. And that's the call to repentance. And that's an interesting one. And I suspect it's a far less popular one. Paul says he commands all people to repent, for he set a day when he would judge the world. And it does feel to me like repentance, even amongst Christians, is a bit of an unpopular concept. It has a negativism about it. There's a kind of there's an acknowledgement within it that we're saying we're not all that we ought to be. And actually, that is actually a really tricky thing in how we address people. Because part of the historic issue about the dumping this Bible-shaped piece of kind of Christian knowledge that we have on people is to say, and I understand it this way, and you need to be like me. The way you're living, therefore, is not acceptable. And I personally think, and you can shoot me later, that is a superficial understanding of repentance. Ultimately, repentance is about a change of direction. And the big direction is, are we going towards Jesus, or are we going away from Jesus? And it seems to me that's what encapsulates this shift in how Paul reaches out to people. It's focusing them on Jesus and the need to move towards the one that God sent. And I have to say that is really challenging, because it's completely, it's not how we've done things in the past. So much of what we've done in the past is how Paul has taught the gospel in a Jewish context. It's about, do you believe the right things? Can you tick your theological boxes, and are you theologically sound and biblical in your belief? You know, and that kind of really matters. And it's also about, how are you living? Are you ticking the moral box by which we who are standing on the inside think that you should be kind of conforming to? That sounds fine, doesn't it, when you think about it? But in Jesus' ministry, who were the people that could tick that sort of box? Well, actually, wasn't it the Pharisees? Weren't they the ones that had the great theology? They believed in the resurrection. They were determined to be true to Scripture. They were going to stand up for moral values. And were they changed by Jesus? And ultimately, who were the people that were drawn to Jesus? Weren't they the ones that, on the whole, couldn't tick those boxes? The tax collectors, the people that are on the outside, that kind of society doesn't think kind of up to scratch. They were the ones that were moving towards Jesus. And so repentance is actually ultimately about a direction of travel. And actually, that's probably a bigger question for us in church than it is for people outside. What direction are we traveling in? Are we moving towards Jesus and becoming more like him? Is that pursuit of Jesus that the Archbishop of Canterbury talks about the thing that defines our lives? Or are we kind of sitting comfortably where we are, or gradually just drifting away and moving in another direction, even if we don't really realise it? I really hope you can make some sense of what I've said this morning.